Revelation chapter 6 and the wrath of God. And I have introduced this work for you before. Some of you have read these portions of Michael Wigglesworth's Day of Doom. And it's a long work. You see, we start with stanza 188 and go through 195. There are over 200 stanzas. One reason I share that with you is this was the most popular work in colonial America for over 100 years, next to the Bible itself. This was the second most popular work for over a century in America, and it's about the day of doom and the wrath of God. I tell you, it was a different world 100 years ago than what we have now. I hope you'll find that interesting and enlightening. So do stay for lunch in the afternoon service. Catch our prayer meeting if you can, 6:30 on Wednesdays. Ushers, come forward. Let's have our
Blessed Jesus, at thy word, we are gathered all to hear thee. Let our hearts and souls be stirred now to seek and love and fear thee. By thy teaching sweet and holy, drawn from earth to love thee solely. All our knowledge, sense, and sight lie in deepest darkness shrouded, till thy Spirit breaks our night with the beams of truth unclouded. Thou alone to God can win us, thou must work all good within us. Glorious Lord, thyself impart, light of light from God proceeding. Open thou our ears and heart, help us by thy Spirit's pleading. Hear the cry thy people raises, hear and bless our prayers and praises. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, praise to thee and adoration. Grant that we thy word may trust and obtain true consolation. While we here below must wander, till we sing thy praises yonder.
Now we turn our Bibles to Mark chapter 15. We'll start reading in verse 6. If you would like to find that text and then stand with me, please. Mark 15, starting with verse 6. Now at the feast, he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered them, saying, Will ye that I release unto you the King of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests moved the people, that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, What will ye then I shall do unto him whom ye call the King of the Jews? And they cried out again, Crucify him. Our Lord, we have such a revelation of the wickedness of human nature, blindness, the darkness of the human heart, that the one who made us and loves us and sustains us and come to save us can be so misinterpreted as to be one criminal worthy of death. Oh, that we might have our minds transformed by the Word of God. Oh, that we might be a people who do not live for this world and its benefits, but rather that we be a people translated from the kingdom, the domain of darkness, and into the kingdom of thy dear Son. May we live for him who died for us. If there are souls who hear this message who aren't saved, may this be the day of their salvation. We pray that thy grace would come to us, Lord, so that as we study this text, we would be inspired to live for and to love our Lord. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I have this tickle in my throat. Pray for me if I can make it through without having a coughing fit. I took a couple swigs of NyQuil just a minute ago. I hope that helps. But I'll be content with whatever the Lord does. That is our topic, learning contentment. We looked at it last week. I'd like to continue on this topic. It is so important. Learning contentment by focusing on God. And we're going to be looking at Job 38 and 39. But we'll start with review. Sort of a startling truth, but we saw that the great sin behind the crucifixion was envy. We just read, for he, Pilate, knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. We saw last time that envy is a very, very bad sin. Proverbs 27:4, wrath is cruel, and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? Oh, envy is bad. Among its features, we saw last time that envy is a work of the flesh, called carnal. It is earthly, sensual, devilish. It is linked to confusion and every evil work. The wicked are full of envy. It's a mark of being lost, according to Titus 3:3. It causes rottenness of the bones, Proverbs 14:30. Blocks growth. It's a dishonest walk. Its source is pride. And it is punished by God. Envy is a very, very bad thing. How do you define envy? We saw that it is to be discontent, to fret, to feel ill at ease, to grieve, begrudge, resent, or hate the perceived superior condition of another. They have a better inheritance, a better singing voice, a better family, better job, better looks, better popularity. Something about their condition is something we want and we envy them. Perceived superior condition of another. There are many Bible examples of envy. We went through a number of them swiftly. Cain envied Abel. Philistines envied Abraham. Joseph's brothers envied Joseph. Korah envied Moses and Aaron. King Saul envied David. The unbelieving Jews envied Paul. The chief priests envied Jesus. And on the list could go. Then we looked at the cure for envy. In a word, it is contentment. Okay, we cannot overemphasize the importance of contentment. Godliness with contentment, the scriptures say, is a great gain. What is contentment? We answered it this way last time. Contentment is to be satisfied with one's lot set by God. To be contained within one's limits. Quiet, not disturbed, having a mind at peace. I am satisfied with my lot as designed by God. Among contentment's features, 1 Corinthians 7:20 say, be content with the calling. Luke 3:14, be content with your wages. 1 Timothy 6:8, be content with basic necessities, having food and raiment. Let's be there with content. Content with God's management. Hebrews 13:5 says, for he said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. See, contentment is resting in the providence of God, trusting in Him. In sum, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. 1 Timothy 6, 7 and 8. Now, we've concluded last week by talking about how to learn contentment. And it is something to be learned. Paul says in Philippians 4, 11, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Didn't know it naturally. He had to learn it. So he went through lessons on how to learn it. I've been reading an interesting book this week. I don't know if some of you have seen it before. It's entitled Suffering and Death, The Saint's Highest Calling by Henry R. Pike. Dr. Pike was a rising athletic star. When he was 18, he was playing in a football game, had a terrible injury, lost use of his legs, never gained it back, paralyzed all the rest of his life. He's quite a scholar and a missionary and preacher, but he did not have use of his legs. He's wheelchair bound. And then among the other challenges that happened in his life, the son that he and his wife had got a bone cancer, a very painful sort of bone cancer at a young age, teenage, suffered and died. Anyway, Suffering and Death, The Saint's Highest Calling, is the name of his book. He quotes in the introduction Charles Spurgeon, who says, I bear my willing witness that I owe more to the fire and the hammer and the file than to anything else in my Lord's workshop. I sometimes question whether I have learned anything except through the rod. When my schoolroom is darkened, I see most. So learning to be content may involve suffering. We noted there are three parts to the lesson of contentment. The first part, philosophical. Our contentment is either conditional or unconditional. Conditional means if this, then that. If I just can live there 80 years, then I'll be content. If I could find a spouse, if I could get the job I always wanted, if I could just be healthy, if I could just have a good singing voice, if. Those are conditional requirements before we will be content. We must have these conditions met. Unconditional says, whatsoever is my lot, I am content. We put no demands on our life, length of life, health, finances, anything else. It is unconditional. Paul says, I have learned in whatsoever condition I am in, therewith to be content. So that's the philosophical side. Second was the theological side. We noted that it would be helpful to learn contentment if we're reminded that everything we have is a gift. We have no right to make demands upon God for anything. We read in 1 Corinthians 4, 7, if I can paraphrase, but what do you have that was not a gift? And if it's a gift, why do you boast if it was not a gift? Everything we have, life itself, is a gift from God. We make no demands on it. It's all a matter of gift anyway. None of it is earned by us. Secondly, it would be wise theologically to be reminded that life is brief. Over and over again we're told life is brief. So learn this now. We have little children at home, grandchildren. One's 1.5 years old, another's about 3 years old, and they don't know contentment yet. They want this, they want that. And if they don't get it, they may be disappointed. But by the time you're a teenager, or certainly by the time you're 20s or 40s or 60s or 80s, we should have learned contentment. Because life is brief, then it's all over. And we never did learn it. That would be a shame. What is your life? It's even a vapor. Appears a little time and pss, vanishes away. Our days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, the Bible says. So it's brief. Tackle this now. Get it thorough all the way through. Do all things the Scriptures say without murmurings and disputings, that you may be harmless and innocent, child of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked generation among whom you shine as lights in this world. No, greed is a gift. It is brief. Thirdly, it would be helpful to be reminded of what our purpose in life is. We looked at the Scriptures that say, may the beauty of the Lord be upon us. And by that we mean that we reflect what is true about God. That's our whole purpose for being. Haven't you read through Ephesians chapter 1? Aren't we told there repeatedly that our purpose is to live for the glory of God? And if that is true, then we will embrace contentment. Because contentment is a statement on God. I am content the way God's handling this. I'm not content with the way God's handling this. He made me too short, made me too tall, made me bad eyes, made me to have this kind of a family, not that kind of a family. I'm not satisfied with what God's done. No, no. We must learn to find total release and comfort and contentment in whatever lot God has given us, which leads us to the final theological truth we emphasize. We need to study the attributes of God. Is God loving? Is God generous? Is God faithful? Is God wise? Then rest in who He is. So contentment, we said, involved a philosophical element, a theological element, but more fully we stress this. There's also an experiential side. You must find not just having the right lesson memorized and the right scripture to quote, but there's also this, most of all this, you're going to find complete contentment if you meet Christ. Don't be satisfied with anything less than that. All things, Paul said, that were gained to me, I count for loss, for the surpassing worth, for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and to count them but dung, that I may win Christ. No, do you know Him? I mean, do you honestly, truly know Him and abide in Him? Contentment comes easily then. We don't do it to that end. We do it because it is right to know Christ, personally knowing Jesus Christ. Now, today, how can we leave that after just one lesson? There are so many. In fact, I'm wondering about next week looking at Habakkuk, a third instruction on how to learn contentment. But today, the key is focusing on God. God. That's what we see in Job 38 and 39. May I remind you of a story? I know some of you have heard it several times, but for some people it's new, and it's a good illustration, I think. I was once in a meeting where Elizabeth Elliot was speaking, and she told of an experience when she was in the car with her son and grandson. Grandson's a little toddler, and they went through the car wash. And the car wash is a new thing to the grandson, and all of a sudden there's this attack and splash and bang of the water and the brushes and stuff, and the boy was quite upset. And then he looked to his father, and his father's countenance was one of peace. And she saw the grandson. Okay, then it's all fine. He looked in the face of his father and knew it was all right. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Right? Focusing on God is key to contentment. That's what we learn in Job. Now, Job's a good illustration because he's suffered more than many of us, most of us have. And if it worked for him, it should work for us as well. It's scriptural. How to find contentment by focusing on God. Job chapter 1 begins by, then the Lord, oh, it's not chapter 1, chapter 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Here's why God's dialogue with Job can instruct us all. Because he had the best mind on earth. That is, it was coming from being the most righteous man on earth, and yet he only darkens understanding on this topic. It just darkens the topic. How to be content. He didn't know. You must learn it. We must learn it by God speaking through the scriptures. And we're going to have 13 arguments, and I'll step through them rather quickly. God's going to give 13 arguments for why Job should be content with whatever state he finds himself in. The first one we read there in Job 38, verse 4. God says to Job, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding. This is an argument of time. The basis of the first argument is creation. If you believe in evolution, not creation, you're not going to be content, because the first foundational truth is that you believe God made things. The point is that man has a moment when he began. And will he debate with the one who through eternity has made and known all things perfectly? Oh, you're going to contend with me what's right. Where were you back when, oh, that's right, you hadn't existed yet, when I was existing in eternity past, God says, when I laid the foundations of the earth. His first argument is one of time. The second argument in verse 5, God says, who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest, or who hath stretched the line upon it? This is an argument for design. Look at the world and see if it does not have a good designer. It is I, God, who designs. And so you can trust me, I who designs the universe, who designs the world, can design you. See, God is likened to an architect at a draftsman's table. The earth and all its affairs are on a well-laid-out plan. In fact, perhaps you know a lot of these truths, but I found them fascinating as I was looking them up this week. We've mentioned this before. Right now, believe it or not, we are traveling, I'm told, 66,600 miles an hour through space right now. And while we're traveling that fast through space, at least on the equator, the world, Earth is spinning at 1,000 miles per hour. Now, do you feel like that? What's happening with you right now? I mean, it's just amazing, God's ability to design things to work. His perfect order is seen throughout nature. For example, I'm told this, I haven't counted every watermelon, but I'm told that watermelons all have an even number of stripes. It's always an even number. Oranges always have an even number of segments. Ears of corn always have an even number of rows. Stalks of wheat always have an even number of grains. The lowest row of bananas have an even number. That goes odd, even, odd, even, odd through the rows of bananas. Here's an interesting one. All the waves of the sea, we're told, no matter if there's a storm or things are calm, all waves of the sea roll to shore 26 times a minute. And this is a God who knows how to order things and design things. So the God who made the brain and heart can successfully guide them to a profitable end. So even so, our lives are ordered in a beautiful way to the praise of the glory of His grace. It's all the same designer of watermelons and wheat and the heart and the brain designed you and my lives. So there's an argument for time. God's been around for eternity. He's done everything right so far. There's an argument for design. Just look all around your creation and see if God is not a competent designer. If He is of the world, He is of you. The third argument God gives is found in verse 6. Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? And who laid the cornerstone thereof? That's an argument for attraction. He's talking about gravity here. Gravity is being referenced. Why does the earth, how is it fastened down? How did I come up with that? The earth travels around the sun due to the sun's gravity. The sun's gravity is 28 times stronger than the earth's gravity. Given the distance away, the pole of the sun is 6/10,000ths the pole of the earth on us at its surface. Then you have to allow for centrifugal force and all the other considerations. And here we have the earth circling around the sun in a predictable pattern every day of the year, all 365 days and all the rest of it. And that's because God has a perfect control of attraction, of gravity. And if He can do that with planets, He can do that with you and my life, knowing how to attract, how to draw. So is the Lord's drawing of us. John 12, verse 32. That's where Jesus says, "And I, if I be lifted up, shall draw all men unto me." Time, design, attraction. God's fourth argument for why you should just trust Him and be content in His design for your life is found in verse 7. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. This is an argument of heritage. By that we mean through history, all the way back, Job, before you existed, before there was a man on the planet, all the way along, everybody who understood the ways of God found it right to praise Him. They all did. Join in the train, Job. This may refer to what we call the sympathetic harmonic vibrations and rarefied sounds stars would make through the panoply of waters above the earth. Here's the earth, and there was this panoply of water all around the earth. and the stars sent off a vibration. The sound of those vibrations, when they hit that water, would cause this beautiful sound that might be what's meant by the morning stars singing together. And of course, also included here appear to be angelic beings. But the point is, those who know God through the ages rejoice unreservedly at His works. That's the heritage of the godly, of the unfallen, through all history, Job. That's my fourth argument, heritage. Fifth argument God gives is in verses 8 through 11, an argument concerning boundaries. He says, or who shut up the sea with doors when it brake forth as if it had issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud, the garment thereof, and thick darkness a swaddling band for it, and break up for it my decreed place, and set bars and doors, and said, hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed. God says, I am the one who sets boundaries. Now, repeatedly in scriptures we see that. The oceans come thus far, and there's a shoreline, and that's it. Well, even in this book of Job, doesn't the Lord say to Satan, when you can do this, but no more than that, to Job? God sets boundaries. God set boundaries on your and my life. God is the boundary setter. And what is contentment but saying, I am happy with the boundaries God has set for me? The point is, as with the seas, so everything. Why do you think worse things don't happen, Job? Nothing more than exactly what I decreed could happen to you, because I am the God of boundaries. Contentment recognizes God sets boundaries. God has made you a man, don't try to hop over the boundaries and become a woman. God has made you a woman, don't hop over the boundary and become a man. God has made you this, don't make you that. God may set you here, don't try to break out the borders and do that. I am the God of boundaries, he says. Look at the seas. God's sixth argument is found in verse 12. He asks Job, hast thou commanded the morning since thy days, and caused the day spring to know his place? He's, of course, referencing the sun there. His argument is one of ordinances. Behold the unshakable ordinances of God. There is that burning star, the sun, set there in the space. And God commands it to do exactly what it does, because God is a God of ordinances, the unshakable ordinances of God. Listen, he who commands the sun commands the sword, Job, and the fire from heaven, thieves, great wind, boils, all the stuff Job had to face. The God who commands the sun commands the sword. So we read in Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Because God decrees it, and nobody can bust, break through, resist the ordinances of God. God's seventh argument to Job and why he should be content in whatever state he finds himself, we read in verse 15, and from the wicked their light is withholden, and the high arm shall be broken. This is an argument of revelation. Trust God in his darkening or enlightening, exposure, and restraint of the godless. The wicked, if they do not understand the ways of God, it is God who withholds the revelation. Why cast your pearls before swine? And if the wicked want to raise their strong arm and do harm, God will break that arm. And so it's an argument of revelation. Trust in him. He can darken people's minds. He can enlighten people's minds. And he can restrain the godless. So we're told in Hebrews 4:13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He sees all. He controls all. The eighth argument is found in verse 16. God then asks Job, hast thou entered into the springs of the sea? Where did this water come from? And how were there springs to begin with? Isn't this a mystery? Hast thou walked in the search of the depth? It's been a while since I've studied the sea, but I'm reminded of data about how several miles down you can go. And their light has not broken that darkness for eons, and there's no movement down there. It's all still. It's all mysterious, but God is there. God designed it. So this is an argument of the inscrutability of Jehovah. He's past figuring out. See the mystery of God who can cause something like water to exist out of nothing. But you find some spring and you open it up and all the water came. That's how it started, Lord? No, the Lord said, I didn't need water to make water. I didn't need anything. Didn't need hydrogen. Didn't need oxygen. I don't need anything. I make things ex nihilo, out of nothing. I am Jehovah. I am the source of all things. I am He who exists and causes all things to exist. That's the mystery of God, that there could be one like that. Oh, the inscrutability, the unknowability is past finding out. God can make something out of nothing with water, and He can make something out of nothing with us. Lord, I was just reading in this book here last night, somebody was quoted who said, we tend to make a mess out of our lives the first 30 years, and then we spend the next 30 years of our lives trying to correct the mess that we made. We can find ourselves thinking ourselves to be not up to the task of doing anything profitable for God. But God wants us to understand He can make something out of nothing. And so if we are nothing, yea, less than nothing, God can do whatever He wants with you and with me. He makes what He wants to make out of things like us. We are reminded in Ephesians 2:1, and you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. I was dead. I've been made alive, and I have an opportunity to serve the Lord. The Lord's next argument, number 9, is found in verse 17. Now He asks Job this, have the gates of death been opened unto thee? Or hast thou seen the doors of the shadow of death? So let's go into another topic, Job, the inscrutability of the way of death. Now, we don't know much about what it's like to die because none of us has died. The scriptures tell us Job didn't have much for scriptures then, maybe none. But the idea is, to launch out in the vast ocean of eternity and resign to an untried and unknown region, the mystery of death. Job, what can you tell me about death? You know what, I can tell you everything about death, Job, God would say to him. But you would come and you want to talk with me, man to man? Gird up the loins, your loins, and let's talk. Be a man. Let's talk about this. What do you know about the inscrutability of the things you've never experienced? The bizarreness, the mystery, the incapable for us to understand phenomenon of death. Yes, we can commit ourselves to a God who has seen all and will bear us to heaven if we will but receive His grace. 10th argument, verse 18. Hast thou perceived the breadth of the earth? Declare thou knowest it all. This is an argument for infinity. He refers to, at that time, the ignorance that Job and others of his age had concerning the earth's circumference. Do you know what the circumference is of the earth? But more, the sense of a circle having no end. That's the idea here. Have you perceived what it's like to have something like infinity? Trying to comprehend a God with no beginning or end, whose understanding is infinite, whose power knows no bounds. These things are beyond us. This can be very upsetting. It was very much for me as a young boy, as I was sitting there in the bleachers of the ballpark, looking through that chicken wire and thinking about the fact I will never, ever stop existing. It scared me terribly, the idea, eternity. And I don't comprehend it. Still don't really comprehend it. All I know is that God says it's good, so it's all right. It's going to be okay. It's life eternal, being in the fellowship with the Lord forever. But you just commit it all to Him. The Lord says, the one with whom you're contending is infinite, is eternal, is immense. All these things. His 11th argument is quite a long one, so I just quoted it here, 22 through 30. He says, hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow? Now we're into snow. Or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war? By what way is the light parted, which scattered the east wind upon the earth? Who hath divided a watercourse for the overflowing of waters, a way for the lightning or thunder, to cause it to rain on the earth where no man is? on the wilderness wherein there is no man, to satisfy the desolate and waste ground, and to cause the bud of the tender herb to spring forth? Hath the rain a father? Who hath begotten the drops of dew? Out of whose womb came the ice and the hoary frost of heaven? Who hath gendered it? The waters are hid as with a stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. He's arguing here from uniqueness. We're told that every snowflake is unique, right? How many snowflakes are there? Billions, trillions, quadrillions, whatever the number is. Every one of them is different. His argument here is the uniqueness of God. Don't take what the best or worst you've seen of man and try to transpose it over to figuring out me, God says, because I'm unique. And you see my uniqueness when you study nature, such as water in all of its forms, hail, snow, and so on. Verses 31 and 32, we have his 12th of 13 arguments. He asks, "Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades? Or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Maseroth in his season? Or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons?" These are, of course, constellations. He's talking about constellations out there in the great sky. The argument is the unknown and the great beyond. See God's ways with the stars and constellations. Didn't David do that? He said, "When I consider the heavens, the works of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? What is son of man that thou visitest him?" Yes, we look at the stars and it tells us something about the unknown ability of God. But nothing is too great for him. Nothing is too hard. Nothing is too distant. Without consulting us, he still finds a way to do all things well and without exception. Which leads us to his final and 13th argument. And this goes on all through this chapter and on to the next chapter. So we'll just quote a little bit of it, starting in verse 39 of chapter 38. "Wilt thou hunt the prey for the lion, or feel the appetite of the young lions, when they couch in their dens and abide in the covert to lie in wait? Who provideth for the raven his food? When his young ones cry unto God, they wander for lack of meat." This is echoed by Jesus in the New Testament, Sermon on the Mount. He's talking here about the provision for all earthly creatures. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life. What shall you eat? What shall you drink? Nor yet for your body, what shall you put on? Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? I'll take care of you." Look at the lion. Look at the birds, the ravens. Look at all nature. He goes to all examples there in those two chapters. He says, "I take care of them. I take care of you. I provide." So here is a summary of the arguments that he gives why we should rest contented in our God. His argument of time, design, attraction, heritage, boundaries, ordinances, revelation, the nature of Jehovah, the nature of death, the nature of infinity, his uniqueness, the great beyond, and God's faithful provisions. We conclude by looking at the humble response modeled by Job. And there it is, Job chapter 40, verse 4, "I will lay my hand upon my mouth." I was thinking too low. I was too self-absorbed. Now I have some more understanding of who I can focus on, who God is, and I am content. If you handle the universe, if you handle time, if you handle stars, you handle water, you make things out of nothing, everyone who understands you, has a heritage of praising you, this is what I want. I will lay my hand upon my mouth and rest content. I will not envy what anybody else has, but I will be content with what the God has supplied for me. May we pray. The Lord has chosen by the foolishness of preaching for some to be saved. There's nothing in logic or delivery or rhetoric which by itself can enlighten a soul unto salvation or unto satisfaction once saved. No, this is a work of God. So we yield ourselves, Lord, to Thee and pray that our estimation of God will ever increase and we'll understand more deep, deep, deep peace. As Paul said, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. May that be our declaration as well. Not to contend with God, but sweetly put the hand on the mouth and confess God does all things well. Oh, godliness with contentment is great gain. Great gain. May others see it in us because it is in us. Because we look outside of us and upon God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Jesus, I love thee. In a great hymnal.
Number 235.